Well, Happy New Year. Again, I pray that these seasons, Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's and upcoming season of where we celebrate the resurrection, that we take advantage of all the opportunities given to us to celebrate and remember the things of God while not getting overcome with and consumed by the things of this age. This morning's message is the second part of one I began last week, which was the baby around whom the universe revolves. Very simply, it is this: it is easy to speak about Jesus, the baby in the manger, for secular culture, for larger Christendom, even for unbelieving Christian academia and unsaved churches around the globe. By that I mean congregations of people who don't believe in the gospel. To celebrate the baby in the manger, because a baby is innocent, a baby is unassuming, a baby is, generally speaking, easy to look at and admire. One of the difficulties, though, is that as we live life as individuals, even as particularly as believers, oftentimes we put ourselves more in the center of the universe than we ought to be. Think of your life as the solar system. We ought not to be the sun around whom the planet spins. We ought to be Pluto, you know, that is spinning around the sun that is God himself. So often, though, and it's manifest in the way we respond, the way we interact with people, we believe that life really is central to us, that life revolves around us, that we are the most important individuals in the story. And Christmas, the birth of Christ, his life and ministry, his death, resurrection, and his future coming are all ways in which God has declared with power that it is God, and particularly if there's a human person, is Jesus Christ around whom the universe revolves. Last week, I wanted to stress the reality, just to orient our minds, that is an important way to think through life, that we are not the primary protagonists of our story. Christ is the protagonist of our story. We are graciously part of the ensemble cast, a treasured, hand-picked, beloved individual in that whole drama that God is sovereignly overseeing, but we are not the lead character. It is important for us to think that way, to have our minds oriented in that way, but it's also important for us to have the courage and the fortitude to live those realities and start to put those things into practice. I've been reading a couple books in the past few weeks. Most recently one by David Wells called The Courage to Be Protestant. Basically, one of the things he wrote this about 13 years ago, when postmodernism was in a previous kind of iteration was more in force, more of the laissez-faire kind of whatever you want is fine as long as you kind of leave me alone. And in his book, he commented about how it is not courageous to say that you believe things about the Bible or things about the scriptures that are true, that you have in kind of this disconnected statement on the wall of what is true, what you believe. But it's a very different thing to live by those principles or have those to be the governing principles of your life. It takes boldness to believe and stand for the truths of Scripture in a postmodern age that at that time, again, 13 years ago, was growing increasingly intolerant of convictional Christian belief. 13 years ago, there was this emergent movement, and basically it was, we're seeing the same kind of thing today, but it was more of the deconstructed spiritualistic idea of Christianity devoid of an intense devotion to what the Word says as truth and orthodox theology based upon what God said in His Word. Last year, in 2020, Owen Strand wrote a book called Christianity and Wokeness, where he described the current day in which we live. One of the things is that it's postmodernism with teeth. It's heavy postmodernism that is not any more content to kind of sit and let you be you and me be me, but it's aggressive postmodernism that says anyone who even promotes the idea there is objective truth, that is a thing that is going to be attacked by the now aggressive postmodern mentality. Much more was said in both books, but the reality is that in whether it was 10 years ago or today, there is a cost to living convictionally according to the truths that we would say we believe. It's one thing to know and to say even objectively that the truths of Scripture, the doctrines such as the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the virgin conception and birth, any number of these things, that we believe these are true. It's hard enough, and even in our world, it is laughable to modern people. But it's another thing to live knowing that those are defining realities to not only what you believe, but who you are. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is continue this and finish this message about how Christ is at the center of all things in both our thinking and ought to be in the way we orient our lives, and it should not be us. Anytime we find ourselves at the center of our universe, at the center of the orbit, we then ought to repent and seek to get ourselves back into proper alignment with Christ at the center, with us as circling around and honoring Him by our actions and being devoted to honoring the Son as we honor the Father. Just in quick review, last week I described that one of the ways is it's objectively true that Christ Jesus and as a person and the being of God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are at the center of all things is by virtue of creation. By virtue of just creation, that God created all things, and all things are made through Him and for Him. That is objectively, categorically demonstrative that God is at the center. There's ownership, there's power displayed in His ability to create, creating out of nothing and by His own word. Men reorganize, put together things in different ways. God created all those things that man can sometimes try to put together. So one of the ways that God is demonstrated as being at the center of all things is by His creative power. Secondly, and correspondingly to that, another way that God is, again, objectively at the center is that He is the one who is responsible and powerful over all death and destruction. By that I mean, all sickness, all death, all calamity came about as God's curse upon man and the world because of sin. God sovereignly and sinlessly is over oversees all sin, all death, all calamity. He is the one who has the power to destroy. He is the one who has the power to kill. He is the one who has the power to ultimately kill and destroy. He's shown this many times in His Word, whether it was with the flood, whether it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the future destruction of the earth and the burning it up with intense heat. God is the one who is sovereignly over those things. Whether it's death of an individual or destruction of an entire nation or, again, of the globe in the future, God is the one who is at the center of that and over that, thereby demonstrating His centrality and importance of all things. Thirdly, He manifests His centrality in His sustaining power. He creates, He can destroy, but He also sustains. Whether it's in the miraculous multiplication of the fishes and the loaves, of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the creation of manna, the bringing of quail, or whether it's in just the kind, normal providence of the crops that grow, harvest that happens, the feeding of the birds, all these things, God is powerful in sustaining all things. And Christ demonstrated this even in his miraculous miracle-working ministry. He raised the dead, he cleansed the lepers, he healed the sick, cast out demons. He was one who sustained people in a miraculous and visible way in his ministry. Again, Jesus is the person around whom all the universe revolves. This morning, I want to continue that theme and show how it is demonstrated in the fact that, number one this morning, that God accomplishes what he wants. Just in his accomplishment. The fact that God can do and will do whatever he desires shows that he is central. He is the one around whom all other things depend. It's common for men to have difficulty in accomplishing anything that we endeavor to do. Life is a vapor. In James chapter 4, James says this, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." God is the only one who can do and accomplish with no one to forestall him, no one to impinge upon his desires or goals. Furthermore, God makes it clear that even the authority and power that man has is contingent and even based upon his own giving of that authority to men. No more plainly was this said than when Jesus was before Pilate in John chapter 19. Pilate says, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" In other words, "I can do these things." And Jesus' response was, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The point there is that Jesus says that even Pilate's very significant power and authority to do what he wanted in Judea was contingent upon God's granting him that authority. God has no such delegated authority. He is the delegator of authority. He can accomplish all that he desires to do. One reason that man is different than all of mankind is different from the Son of God in that regard is that while we are subject to death that we don't know and we are not anticipating the day or the hour, Jesus Christ knew his day, knew his hour, and chose to voluntarily lay down his life in order to accomplish his goals. Which is another way, one way that blocks our goals and our ability to achieve our own ends is our own finiteness. We don't know the day or the hour. Job 14:5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so he cannot pass." There is this end point that we all have, that our ability to do anything will eventually end. So, men have this difficulty in general to accomplish all that we desire to do because we are mere men. Of all men, only the Lord Jesus is able to do anything and everything that he pleases. Jesus desired and declared he would do all the Father had given him to do. He came to do the Father's will, and nothing he planned to do would be disappointed, no matter how much his adversaries wanted differently, or even sometimes even his followers wanted differently. What he was going to do, he would do. No one could forestall him. He predicted and accomplished his death and resurrection, highlighting the fact that Jesus repeatedly proclaimed his ability to do these things. That he was over all of the variables of life, and he declared what was going to happen and carried it out. Furthermore, the resurrection, his own bodily resurrection from the dead, to make that prediction and to carry it out just shows his unique ability to accomplish all that he desires. God has always shown his unique centrality in all things by his ability to realize all that he's intended to do. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is just essentially recounting and praising God that no one can forestall his hand. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and brought back, and in his praise to God, he said that of all, God can do whatever he pleases, no one can stop him. We see this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament in the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the land, the conquest, the coming then captivity or the expulsion from the land, and then the return to the land. Furthermore, the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 11 and many more give past attestation and future anticipation of God's ability to accomplish his will. In other words, Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 35, is so clearly describing a time in history several hundred years before Christ was born that historians say that had to have been written in the 100 to 200s AD, because it's too precise to be written back in the days of Daniel in the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. Daniel chapter 2, where the king Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great statue, and then finally the stone that would shatter it, showing forth the nations that would come after him, the empires that would come after him, but yet one that would be the shattering of them all. All these show forth God's plans that he will accomplish. Furthermore, the Lord's plans are not dependent upon the good intentions or righteous actions of men. If I want to get something done, and I need other people to help me out, I need supply chains to be there, I need willingness to be there, people to help me out, hands, I need other people to know what to do when I don't know what to do. I depend upon a lot of things. God does not depend upon willing people or good intentions to accomplish his goals. And they're often accomplished contrary to the desires or the plans of men. Turn back to Genesis chapter 37. Here's just an example of this. Genesis 37 is a story of Joseph's imprisonment by his brothers and then selling of him to his to the Egyptians, well, to the Ishmaelites and to the Egyptians. Starting in verse 18, the brothers, the other brothers are with the sheep. It says, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands, and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then transpires, apparently Reuben goes away for a little while, the other brothers to see the caravan, and then Judah's idea is to sell him into slavery. A little while later, after the transaction has taken place, verse 29, Reuben returned to the pit Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? Reuben wanted to deliver his brother. The other brothers wanted to kill Joseph. It was God's design that Joseph would be in Egypt. God's design for to save Israel, to have Joseph positioned in Egypt, did not depend upon the good intentions of his brothers, or even require the kind deliverance of Reuben. God can accomplish what he will without and even taking into account all the intentions of men. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph is recounting this to his brothers, speaking about his captivity, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The Lord's plans are not dependent upon the good intentions or the willing actions of righteous men. Are often accomplished even contrary to the intentions of even righteous men. Jonah was upset when Nineveh repented. And even said that he left and ran away because he knew God was gracious. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be saved, but God did, and used a fish and brought about great societal national repentance on this one city to forestall his judgment for a generation. Nowhere was this fact that God doesn't need man's willing or good intentions to cooperate with him in order to carry about for him to accomplish his plans, do we see this any clearer than in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 very clearly speak of how there was gathered together wicked people for wicked aims, to do wicked things, but through that it was God's plan to accomplish salvation of souls. God shows his centrality. Jesus Christ shows his centrality of all things. In fact, that he can accomplish all that he sets out to do, regardless of how people, individuals, want or to help or thwart. This is very different than all other people, all other intentions. God alone accomplishes with 100% certainty all that he intends to do. The second way this morning that we see the centrality of Christ particularly is that he is the central figure. He is the one who ultimately judges or condemns. We talked last week about destruction, temporal destruction, whether it's the flood or whatever it might be. But ultimate judgment and condemnation is in the power of the Son. All authority has been given to the Son. That includes the authority to hold people accountable to the laws which he has set up. In Genesis chapter 2, when God said that in the day in which you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die, he was most certainly talking about the consequences of sin in that it will cause temporal, physical death. But the consequences of spiritual condemnation and spiritual death, Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that spiritual judgment happened is on account of God's doing, and the Lord himself is sovereign over that. Furthermore, the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that he will not leave unpunished those who deserve punishment, even for those who take his name in vain. Everyone sins. This is a well-known concept, idea, even in the Old Testament. And sin is the breaking of God's law, 1 John 3, 4. Jesus is the one in whom all judgment has been given. I read this morning in chapter 5 of John, where verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Son has been given the judgment. The Son has been given all of the ability to do these things. We see it even further later on in chapter 5 here, verse 26 and 27. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Or verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is the one who is judge. Judgment resides with him. All judgment for the eternal destiny of man has been handed over to the Son. And apart from his commending of his own to the Father, no one will ever be received into everlasting rest with God. That's why in Matthew chapter 7 and chapter 10, Jesus used the language of, "I don't know you. Depart from me." Or, "If you confess me before men, I will confess your name before the angels. I will confess your name that I'd know you." Judgment resides with the Son. Everyone the Lord judges strictly upon the basis of their own works will be condemned. This is very clear. If it is only the things that we do of ourselves in this world that God is the only matter for judgment, that only renders condemnation. Whereas those of us who receive salvation by faith alone in Christ will receive some rewards on the basis of our works. We are saved by grace through faith. And that is the only way that we can be commended before God. We have the righteousness of Christ given to us. But God will still examine the works that we do when we stand before him, to see how we've lived these lives and how we have honored him. 1 Corinthians 3 holds this up as a picture of having the works that we do examined by fire. Those things that are in accordance with and done in conjunction with and matching up with the teaching of the scriptures will remain. Those not will be burned up. Furthermore, in Jesus' discussion of the judgment, those who receive eternal life are those who acted in ways that honored the Lord, even though they didn't know all the things they did at all times. Christians are not exempt from having our lives judged and our actions weighed by God. And while our only hope for salvation is the finished work of Christ, the examination of our lives by God will be on the basis of how well we lived and acted in accordance with and in obedience to the commands of God. Christians will live in such a way that we will show that we have been redeemed by God. And Christians will be rewarded or not on the basis of just how faithful we have been to follow what God has commanded us to do. Again, all judgment is handed over to the Son. He has the ability to reward. He has the ability to punish. And it's all upon this, ultimately, first and foremost, knowing him and him knowing us, and then rewards are given depending upon how faithful we were to live in accordance with what he said. Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Ultimately, our only hope for rest and salvation lies in knowing and being known by Christ, which is by faith and faith alone. And any rewards and judgments that happen to the believer are on the basis of following that of our works, that we will either receive rewards that we can then give back to the Lord in glory, or still be saved yet as though through fire, as Paul says. So we see that Christ is central in his ability to accomplish, in his then ability to condemn or judge, and finally, gloriously, Christ shows his centrality in his saving power. A preacher that I love once said, if the Bible said or gave 13 ways of salvation, I'd preach all 13. But there's only one way of salvation. There's only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and it is Christ Jesus. Just as the Lord has always been willing and ready to dispense his judgment upon men, he has always been willing to save and be the Savior. 2 Samuel 22, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. God has always been a Savior. On Christmas Eve, that was one of the themes I wanted to bring out a little bit, was that the idea that God would come and be Savior was not a surprising new twist to biblical doctrine for the Jews. They didn't understand all the ways that we understand the prophecies of Christ to be fulfilled as we have the benefit of hindsight now. But God being Savior was not a surprise. How he did it surprised them. God is repeatedly called a Savior. Psalm 17, verse 7, wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. God has always been a Savior. And Christ Jesus fulfilled all of God's saving anticipation in his work on the cross. God has most clearly shown his nature as Savior, first in the exodus of his people from Egypt. This is central to the identity of all of Israel. God brought them out of the iron furnace of bondage. God is a Savior. But primarily, even eclipsing that amazing feat, God is shown as Savior in the saving work of Christ for all who believe. And this is such an all-encompassing and powerful act of God that it very literally transforms the person who is saved. The Israelites were taken out of Egypt and began to be in a different space at that very time. Christians are changed and given new life. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the amazing cataclysmic action that salvation is. And that we who believe in Christ will be saved. But those who do not obey Christ will not be saved, and the wrath of God abides upon them. God's work as Savior was that Christ would stand in the place of those who believe, while we would be treated as he deserves. In other words, Christ was treated as I deserve, and I am treated as he deserves. The work of Christ in salvation is completed and irrevocable. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. We have peace with God if we have faith in Christ. Because the very power of sin, which would condemn us, has been paid for, and the debt has been canceled at the cross. This is a final, this is an ultimate, this is an absolute changing of reality for those who believe. Paul says in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That God did not spare his own son in his redemptive plan ensures that there is nothing that he will not do to bring all that he said about our salvation to completion. To not just save us here and now, but to bring us to the fullness of his promises, which is a resurrection in glory with him. He will not deny us anything that he's promised. Jesus is the individual around whom all of the universe revolves. And it's one thing to know this and to check it off of a theological box. But it's another thing to live and order our lives and our affections and our intentions with these things in mind. Live as if they're true. Does my daily routine at home, at work, at school, with friends, with family, is it governed by the reality that God is creator, God is sustainer, God is one who can judge and condemn, and God is savior? Are these things fundamental, showing his centrality and importance? Again, as sinners, we will so often respond as if we are the center. We are the one around whom life really revolves because I'm the only one really in my own head. But we need to be diligently working to remember and act according to the truths that we profess and believe. There's so many reasons to remember and proclaim and praise God for who he is and that all things are dependent upon him. Life itself only continues because God upholds all things by the word of his power. And so the more that we live in accordance to that truth, the more that we will seem different from a culture that's okay with some form of religiosity or some form of maybe creedal ideas. But the very picture of a person who is transformed and actually living in accordance with the fact that Jesus Christ is the center of life is wholly different than what the world is used to. It's different than the world responds and acts. And we are so quickly caught up in our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own sinful surroundings. We just need to step back and remember that it is Christ around whom the universe revolves. And to strive to keep him there. When I find myself there, well, repent, recalibrate, and keep moving. But this is so very different than talking about baby Jesus with nice flowery decorations and cultural ideas of whatever Christmas might be. He's the center of all things, not just of one day a year, maybe 2 days a year. He's the center. He ought to be the center of just not just our lives up here and in here, but in all that we do. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We thank you that we can see clearly in your word just how strong you love and care for us, and that you show us who you are in so many varied ways, and that you call us to yourself to follow you, to love you, to have you at the center of all of our life and all of our desires. And Lord, may we strive to do that. And when we find ourselves at the center of our own world, may, Lord, we repent and seek to move back into proper orbit with you at the center. May we strive to live and act in such a way that we remember your significant importance, your central importance in life, in all of history, in all creation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.